It's another one of those magnificent Wesley hymns. Now, if you'll open your Bibles to the Epistle to the Ephesians, it is some sadness with which I note that next week will be the last time, I believe, for at least a while, that I will be encouraging you at the beginning of the message, at least, to open your Bibles to Ephesians. I have had a truly wonderful time going through it. It has nurtured and strengthened my faith, and I trust that it's in some way strengthened yours. If nothing else, we should all understand it a little better. Now, next week, we will be concluding with just the last, in my quick Marine Corps math, four verses, which means you count. The last four verses, which would seem to be almost a postscript. There actually is a tremendous message in them. But I would encourage you in your preparation for the Lord's table next week, and I know Brother Mike has already encouraged you to read the 8th chapter of Romans, and that's always a profitable time to spend some moments of meditation. But I would encourage you to find the time this week to once again, and for some of you it may be a couple of dozen times thus far, to read through the entire epistle to the Ephesians. An average reader can do that in something between 20 and 30 minutes. Try to find the time to just think through the flow of the entire epistle. And imagine what it would have been like that Lord's Day morning when the saints in Ephesus gathered because they had heard an epistle had come from the individual who was the founder of their church. What it would have been like to have someone stand before them and open like what I suppose would have been a parchment scroll and read the 23 to 28 minutes worth of scripture that Paul had sent to them personally. And then, as was their wont in those days, many of those people would have committed the whole thing to memory. Because, well, people just memorize a lot more in those days than we do. We're going to be looking at the concluding verses of the armor of God, verses 18 through 20 today. But by way of introduction, and before I read through from 10 to 20, I would just ask if you would call to mind important events in history that you can remember where you were. I was thinking about this a little earlier today. I had a conversation with my mother once when she recalled what it was like to hear Franklin Roosevelt had died. And she said it was stunning. It was impossible because her whole life, Franklin Roosevelt had been president. Of course, I went to high school with people who had fought in the Second World War. My ninth grade English teacher was on a boxing program on Ford Island, December 7th, 1941. And he didn't get to box that day because the Japanese attacked. I remember the classroom that I was sitting in the day that they announced over the loudspeaker that John F. Kennedy had been assassinated. I remember the gas station I was standing in when I was working in the middle of the night, in the middle of nowhere, when word came that Martin Luther King had been assassinated. You know, and of course you all have an event that's in the back of your mind right now, but when I say all, I really don't mean all, because there are people in this room who a particular date doesn't really mean anything to them. And yet it changed our society. About 9:30 in the morning on the 11th of September, 2001, a 32-year-old father initiated a cell phone conversation from a United Airlines flight, number 93. He wanted to reach his wife, Lisa Beamer. He couldn't get through and instead ended up talking to a GTE supervisor whose name was also Lisa. He told that supervisor that the flight he was on had just been hijacked. And he asked her if she would pray with him the Lord's Prayer. She did. At the conclusion of the prayer, he said, God help me. Jesus help me. Are you guys ready? And then let's roll. That was at 9:58 that morning. 12 minutes later, that aircraft exploded as it impacted the ground in Shanksville, Pennsylvania. And as we know, a lot of other things were going on that day. And those of us that are aware of the significance of that day will never forget where we were when we began hearing about it. Now, Todd Beamer, who initiated that phone call, was a professing Christian. He was a graduate of Wheaton, one of the leading evangelical colleges in America. In fact, it's the college of Jim Elliot, the missionary martyred by the AUKUS in the 50s. He was the youth leader in his church. As a Christian in such circumstances, he knew he needed to pray, but he also knew he didn't have a lot of time. He needed to pray what we would call a constrained prayer. Kind of like Nehemiah, when the king, whom you are not allowed to be anything but uplifting in the presence of, looks at him and says, your face is cast down, what's the problem? Well, Nehemiah prayed quickly and then immediately answered. And the Lord blessed that. Todd Beamer needed to pray a constrained prayer because, in a sense, he and those with him were among the very first casualties of a great war, which is ongoing and which I've already referred to this morning. All of us, I suppose, that are conscious of such things, realize that in wartime, there's often the need for constrained, for urgent prayer. In fact, everybody prays in war. I can assure you that when the bullets start flying and the shells start falling, everybody gets spiritual. And it may be in different ways, but it is true there are no atheists in foxholes. Everybody's looking for some source of security. Now, after that day, of course, there was a National Day of Prayer, and there were services that were filled in all kinds of churches and mosques and synagogues and cathedrals across America, and those were time for much more effusive and thoughtful prayers. And no doubt the Lord worked in and through those circumstances for His glory and continues to. But I believe just that whole idea underscores the reality that spiritual warfare is no different than physical warfare. There is a need again and again and again and regularly for constrained and urgent prayer. I believe that's why Paul concludes this section on spiritual warfare with the need, the urgent need, the regular need for prayer. Let's look at the passage beginning in verse 10. Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Now that is, in a sense, what must be in place, and it must all be in place, or you're vulnerable. But if it is all in place, you will be able to stand. And yet there is more. And note here Note here how all-inclusive this more is. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth and boldly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Verse 18 contains four alls. We're to pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. We're to be watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for this great and glorious day together. We thank you, Lord, for the time that we've been able to linger over this epistle. We thank you, Lord, for the promise we have that as we gather here, you are here in our midst. And we ask now, Lord, once again for a special visitation of your Spirit in the ministry that only he can do, which we desperately need. And that is the illuminating of our mind spiritually, that we may know truths beyond the natural man's comprehension, that we may know the hope of our calling, that we may know the riches of the glory of God's own inheritance, which he has in his saints. We are, in a sense, not just the apple of his eye, but his peculiar treasure. Help us to know and rest in that assurance and the exceeding greatness of his power toward us. The very power that raised his Son from the dead, our Lord and Savior, and seated him in the heavenlies and made him head over the church, of which we are his body. Lord, use this time to energize our sense of need to be prayerful as we fight this spiritual warfare in the very armor of God, that we may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. We ask all these things, believing they are in perfect keeping with the name revealed in thy Son, Jesus Christ, Jehovah saves. Amen. Now, brethren, there are those commentators who think that prayer is a seventh piece of the armor. They may be right. There are others who would say that it's not a seventh item of armor. It is kind of the all-encompassing seal around all the armor, and that all the armor works in conjunction with prayer. I tend to lean in that direction, but in either case, it is absolutely essential. Not to pray is dangerous. You are not safe in the spiritual warfare that you are involved in, whether you like it or not, if you don't pray. More significantly, other saints are not as safe as they would be if you don't pray for them. That seems to be very clear, that these prayers are to be for all the saints. So they need your prayers and you need their prayers. Now, in preparation for this message last week in the bulletin, there was a number of passages I called to your attention. And if you read through those, and we may touch on those a bit, those all involve the effectual praying of saints for one another. And I think the one in Revelation 8 actually spoke of how an angel of the Lord is putting incense that's going to rise up to the Lord to answer as only he can answer. And that incense was mixed with the prayers of the saints. And it gives a very visual picture of how our prayers are somehow part and parcel to the work that even the angels of God are doing. Praying is critically important. And so, we come to our text. This is a text that I do believe that once you see it, will just unfold very easily and obviously for you anytime you come back to it. It's one of those that just logically lays out. And as we understand the terms and the way those terms are used, we see what a wonderful message Paul is concluding this section with. We are to be praying always. Literally what he is saying here, in fact, the Greek literally reads this way, praying in every season. This is the same term that he used, say, in 2 Timothy 4:2, when he was talking about preaching the word of God. He's writing to Timothy, he says, preach the word in season and out of season. Preach the word always. Preach the word whether people are receptive to it or they're not receptive to it. Preach the word whether they want to hear it or they don't want to hear it. Preach it whether it's favorable or unfavorable, but just preach the word of God. With the same idea, we're to pray, whether it seems to be a convenient time or it's an inconvenient time. We are to pray whether it seems to be the thing that other people want us to do or not. Now, obviously, it's not saying make a nuisance of yourself, make an embarrassment of yourself, call the name of Christ up for ridicule, but it is saying that we need to be praying. And as we will see, that doesn't necessarily have to always be open and overt. But we are to be praying always. In fact, the next phrase there is to be praying always with all prayer. Now that all means with every kind of. So you see, there's all kinds of prayers. There are prayers that are very public. And they are offered up, as for instance Brother Mike did at the beginning of this service. They are offered up as a means of grace to call the people of God and to turn their hearts to the things of God, to praise the Lord and offer confession for the body, but yet ask Him to make us receptive to the preaching of His Word. There was a public prayer such as I just prayed for the illumination of the Spirit to very specifically open spiritual ears to hear spiritual truths. But there are also private prayers, prayers that only you and God hear. There are spoken prayers, and obviously there are unspoken prayers. Nehemiah prayed an unspoken prayer before he answered his king. There are prayers that are pure adoration. There are prayers that are all of worship. There are thanksgiving prayers, and in a sense, our thanksgiving service, in which we again and again bear testimony to what the Lord has done for us, the Lord's Day before Thanksgiving, is in a sense a prayer service in which the Lord is being thanked. There are intercessory prayers in which we are asking the Lord to intercede in the lives of others and particularly loved ones to keep them safe, to preserve them, to bring them back from something, to restore their health. There are prayers of meditation which we're just asking the Lord to help us grasp and apply His Word. And there are prayers of just overt devotion. And incidentally, the hymn that we opened with, I think, was written in the 6th or the 8th century. And it wasn't written as a hymn, the first stanza wasn't. It was written as a prayer of devotion and adoration. It just was added by the Puritans added three more stanzas, and then somebody added the music, and we sung it as a hymn this morning. We are to be in prayer in every season and in all kinds of prayer in those seasons. Think for a moment in the midst of great conflict how safe and secure your mind and your inner spirit is when you are actually praying. When you know the sovereign God of the universe is communing with you in prayer, hearing your prayers, that's where security rests. But there's more to this. We're to be praying always with all prayer and supplications. And by supplications, he means petitions. That's the things you're asking for. Now, what sort of thing should we be asking for? Well, we'll get to some of that, I suppose. I'm planning on coming back tonight and giving it a lot more attention. But the prayers are to be in the Spirit. And that's really the last The last thing, at least in the opening phrase here of these prayers, they're to be spiritual prayers. A great cross reference for that is found in the book of Jude in verse 20 and 21, where Jude instructs his readers, calling them beloved, to build themselves up in their most holy faith by praying in the Holy Spirit. And this is an extremely Trinitarian passage. One of the beautiful things about the way that we consciously put things together in this particular building, because we had the option, was that all around you see symbols of the Trinity, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You see that ancient symbol, the triquerta, that three in one, that Trinity in unity all around you. This passage speaks of praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourself in the love of God, and looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. It is a magnificent Trinitarian idea that just leaps off the page once you see it. Those sort of prayers make a difference. Now, praying in the Spirit can mean a lot of things, but it is by the Spirit's work, according to Ephesians 2:18, that we have access to the Father at all. He is the one that makes it possible for us to have access to His ear and to His compassion and to His mercy, because He has made that way open to us. It is by the Spirit's prompting, according to Galatians 4:6, that we are drawn and our worship of Him is reinforced in prayer. If we lack the confidence to come as we should, we can turn to a passage like Galatians 4:6 and realize He stands in the place of not just our Father, but to be really personal about it, it's the Father of the place of a dad. Even the personal daddy, the familiar term, though one would hate to use that, of deity itself. But that's the way, that's the relationship that's been established. And there's a sense, because we are reborn into His family, that we talk about being adopted into the family of God. In point of fact, we're not adopted children. We're born children. We were reborn into that relationship. And the adoption we all await is the adoption of our bodies when we get those new ones that aren't going to wear out and suffer the corruption that we're all so susceptible to. What a wonderful thing to be sons and daughters by new birth to our Father God. The Spirit draws us to that. And all the relationships that we studied in Ephesians 5 and the early verses of Ephesians 6 are all predicated upon what we are commanded to do in chapter 5, verse 18. To be filled, to be controlled by the Spirit of God. And that's the only way we can live that way with one another and relate that way with one another. And those relationships, as we'll consider tonight, you can measure how you're doing. Because the Spirit of God is either in control or it isn't there. It's either leading, guiding, and directing you, or you're overriding it. And those relationships are all out of whack. Now, can you imagine how wonderful it would be if we just day after day went through our whole days controlled by the Spirit of God and all those relationships were right? Now, imagine the difference it would make in our homes, in our churches, in all of society. Well, that's the Lord's plan. And ultimately, He will accomplish His plan, and there will be no need for light for the sun itself, because God Himself will be there, and He is perfect light. So we're to pray when? Always. We're to pray how? Well, with every kind of prayer and supplication. The character of our prayer is to be spiritual. And that's going to require an awful lot of commitment. Which is why Paul then says, being watchful to this end. Now, the term translated watchful there, it literally means being sleepless. Or turn it the other way, being wide awake. Right? And those are contradictory terms. They're complementary terms. You're either not asleep or you're wide awake. It kind of amounts to the same thing. We're being watchful, being alert. Now, four times in the New Testament this is used, and three of the four times it's always referring to prayer. Prayer is an active. It is active energy. It's not something you just passively do. You have to engage yourself in prayer. That is probably why when you pillow your head and you try to get the prayers in then, you just drift off in the prayers. You know, it's nice to go to sleep praying, but you don't really get too far through your prayer list before the passiveness of it all, you're gone. It's also a wonder when you wake up, the prayer list is still there. Jesus told his disciples in Mark 13:33 to watch and pray. They were asking, when's all this going to come to an end? When's the kingdom going to be established? When's the end times going to come? He says, listen, you don't know. So watch and pray. In other words, be alert. Nobody knows the hour. Nobody knows the time. Paul wrote to Timothy that the end of all things is at hand in 2 Timothy 4:5. So be serious, be sober, be watchful in your prayers, be alert in your prayers. Peter writes, I think I just quoted Peter instead of Timothy, I apologize for that. That would be 1 Peter 4:7. 2 Timothy 4:5, he writes, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions. Fulfill your ministry by staying alert, by being not sleep. Don't be sleepy. Stay watchful in all things. But this watchfulness is going to require how much time? Well, the time that perseverance takes. And perseverance takes as long as you've got. I mean, you don't persevere for a time. If you do, ultimately you didn't persevere. So this is not just with perseverance, but with all perseverance. And the term there is the term for giving your strength to. Give your strength to this. Give your energy to this. Commit yourself to being watchful in prayer. In Romans 12:12, it's translated continuing steadfastly. That's what the perseverance involves. Continuing steadfastly in something. In Acts 1:14, the disciples continued with one accord and around the things of God and the apostles' doctrine and prayer and the breaking of bread. It's this idea of persevering with one accord. It's absolutely essential that once we have put on the armor of God and recognize the spiritual battle we're in, that as we go through our day, we be active participants. Prayerfully engaged in that warfare. Well, who are we to be praying for? See, the passage tells us in verse 19, there's really two subjects. We're supposed to be in prayer for all the saints, and because this was personally written from Paul to the Ephesians, for Paul. But I think it's a rather obvious application now to move from all the saints who were alive in first century Ephesus and other parts of the first century Christian world to all the saints that are alive today. And by extension then, from in addition to them praying for Paul, you need to be praying for me, for the elders of this church, for the spiritual leaders of the faithful men across our land and around the world. They're standing in pulpits and ministering the Word of God. And in the colleges and seminaries and Bible schools and Sunday school classes, be in prayer for these folks. For all the saints. And that's exactly what those references that I gave you to consider were about. Praying one for another. Paul concludes many of his epistles. And actually sometimes right in the midst of epistles, twice in Ephesians, he stops and prays. Makes application of this doctrine in chapter 1 and chapter 3 to the saints that he's writing to. He just seems to become overcome with the need to pray. So right there, because he's probably dictating these letters, right there in the midst of the dictation, he just stops and prays, and the fellow taking down the notes, he takes down the notes for the prayer too, and that's all part of the scripture we've been given. What a wonderful thing it is to hear the Apostle Paul pray. Well, what are we to pray for people for? Especially if we were to look around this room, there are people here you kind of know a lot of the things they're dealing with. I mean, I know some of the things that virtually everybody in this room is dealing with. However, there are things some of you are dealing with I have no idea about. And there are some of you that are virtual strangers one to another. How would you pray for one another in such circumstances? How would you fulfill praying for all the saints, for saints that you know, but you really don't know what they're dealing with? Well, scripturally, you know what the will of God is for their lives. So as we'll consider tonight, you ought to be able to open your Bible, particularly the passages like Ephesians 4 and Ephesians 5 and the early verses of Ephesians 6, and you kind of know what the will of God is in so many situations there because it's just laid out for us, and you can pray those things for them. And there's a lot of other passages that would apply that way. But how should you pray for me? How should you pray for spiritual leaders? Well, Paul concludes any number of his prayers, I suppose about eight of them, any number of his epistles, by asking for the prayers of his readers. Now, he does once or twice ask that circumstances could change so that he could come to them. Now, in some cases, he's just too busy, or the Holy Spirit's kind of not let him go places by occupying him other places. And at least in one case, he's imprisoned and really can't get there. So he is asking that their prayers would somehow affect those circumstances and allow him to come be with them. But what he never asked them to pray about are his physical conditions. I mean, probably the closest thing there is when he writes to Timothy, you know, Timothy, it'd be nice if you came before winter because I need that coat, that cloak that I left for you. I mean, he kind of figures if I'm still in this hole in wintertime, it's going to be cold and I'm going to need that cloak. That's probably the closest thing he comes to asking others to pray about a physical need. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't be praying for the physical needs of one another. But it certainly lowers the priority of what those prayers ought to be. And that's what's known as a seed to think on, as the rest of your Lord's Day passage. But he does ask them to pray for him for some things very specifically. Verse 19 continues, "Pray for me that utterance may be given to me." Utterance. It's an interesting word. In fact, the etymology, the root of the word, involves logos. And logos, as we know, is one of the two Greek words for the word. In fact, a little earlier in this series, it may have just been a week or so ago, we talked about this is the logos of God. But individual passages within it, individual verses, and sometimes parts of verses, are the rhema of God. That's the other word. Well, this is logos, a form of logos, except it's a form with a prefix which seems to be kind of an appropriate logos without being a rhema. In other words, it's all that fit right there. And it's going to be emphasized here in just a moment. He's asking specifically that they would pray for him, that the Lord would give him the right word. Now, the right words, to continue in verse 19, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. He's asking for the right words to be given him so that he could not just speak, but speak boldly. Now, that's another significant term. By boldly, he doesn't mean, you know, I don't want to offend anybody here, but the first seminary I attended was known as a school for fighting fundamentalists. And quite frankly, given the age and stage and maturity level of me and my Christian faith and just coming out of the Marine Corps, that really appealed to me. In fact, one of the things that was said about the people that ran this place was that they were gun barrel straight. And again, you notice the military, I mean, I connected with this. I liked the idea of being gun barrel straight. I liked the idea of being everything being black and white. And quite frankly, I kind of liked the idea of contending for the truth very physically. And sometimes some of the things that were taught there and that probably I learned too well was how to be contentious. And I'm afraid a number of the graduates of that place that I am familiar with have gone on to become more and more contentious to the point where almost nobody can get along with them. And I think I was well on my way. I mean, I am testimony to the grace of God that that can be overcome, for the most part. We all relapse. This boldness that Paul is asking for is not the boldness to be obnoxious, to be contentious. I used to have a little booklet, and I think I believe what was written. And it was written by one of the fighting fundamentalists. It was on the issue of women. I think it was called, I can't exactly quote it. Yes, okay. Bob Terror, Bossy Wives, and Women Preachers, I think is what it was. Well, you know, you can tell from the title. That was not meant to soothe feathers. And even if there was all kinds of truth in there, it was intended to provoke. Paul is not asking them to pray that the Lord will give him words so that he can provoke people. He's asking that the Lord would give him specific words so that he can speak openly and freely and frankly without fear. And I think the application to us, to you, as you pray for me and the leadership of this church, is that the Lord would give us the words to say and the opportunities and the spirit to say things openly and freely and frankly without fear that somebody's going to get something in there sideways and make a major issue of something that's a minor issue. I mean, we don't need more camps. We got all the camps we can possibly stand now. And I'm not saying that some things aren't a lot more important than others, but we ought to focus on the things that are a lot more important. And so you need to pray that we will be careful and consciously spirit-led, that we feel free to address issues that really do need to be addressed, and free to do it in a way that is meant to protect and build up the unity of the Spirit and the body of truth right here. I think that's what Paul's praying for. And you know, some of the churches he wrote to, he had to be pretty blunt. And I suspect when he went and visited, maybe he had to be pretty blunt there, but it is the Lord's will sometimes that hard things be said in love. Speaking the truth in love sometimes can have to be pretty direct. You don't want preachers. You don't want a pastor. You don't want spiritual leaders that are afraid to tell you the truth if you need to hear something. And so you need to pray that you will always have leaders who aren't afraid to tell you the truth if you need to hear it. Now, Paul wants to make known to individuals the mystery of the gospel. Now, he's asking for prayer because unless God gives this ability, unless God reveals this mystery, it can't be understood in any case. Well, think what the mystery of the gospel is. We already studied that through over in Ephesians 3, verses 2 through 7. And the great mystery is that God's plan for his peculiar special people, the Jews, wasn't just for the Jews, it expanded to the Gentiles as well, that all the nations of the earth were going to be blessed ultimately by being drawn into one body composed of Jews and Gentiles. And everywhere Paul went and preached that, it created divisions. Right now, he is literally in chains. He's got 2, maybe 4-foot-long chains hooked to him with a Roman soldier at the end of each one. And the whole household of Caesar knows he's in these chains because of the gospel. And the gospel is having an impact on those guards. So that there are people in the household of Caesar whose greetings are conveyed to other believers because they're believers in Paul's epistles. So Paul is granted, this prayer request is granted to Paul. Now Paul points out in verse 20 that it is that gospel for which he is an ambassador in chains. But he's not just chained to those Roman guards, he's chained to his calling. He's chained to the ministry the Lord has, given him. He can't not preach the gospel. It really doesn't make a difference how much trouble he gets into. Think about it. He's imprisoned. They're beaten, imprisoned in Philippi. Then they're thrown in the dungeon, and that must have been a pretty unpleasant place, particularly when the earthquake happened. They get out of that through some interesting adventures. They end up going to Thessalonica. He can't stay there more than three Sabbaths at the most. And then he gets run out of town after a near riot there. He goes to Berea. Things are much better there. The people are responsive to the word of God. They've got their scriptures. They're testing everything he says by the scriptures. But he can't be there long before some of these yahoos from Thessalonica come down there and create the same problem for him there. So they have to sneak him out of town. He gets down to Athens. It seems as though everywhere he looks, there's idols. His heart is sick within him. He is despondent that is the ministry ever going to take hold anywhere. Some people ask him to come speak in the major forum of the day where they're always having guest speakers in. He speaks there, and as far as he can tell, nobody wants to hear what he has to say. Now, we do know there were a few people that became believers there, but Paul doesn't seem to know it. He goes off to Corinth, and he seems to be the only guy there. He's run out of money. He has to find some way to support himself. He happens to run into two Jews, Priscilla and Aquila, who've been thrown out of Rome, conveniently have the same trade and need help, so he begins being a tent maker with them. But, you know, he's had some really bad experiences here. And maybe he's beginning to wonder, you know, should I even be doing this? And an angel of the Lord appears to him and says, Paul, don't be afraid. Don't be fearful. Which means he was. He says, don't be afraid to open your mouth and boldly proclaim the gospel. Because I've got many people in this city. As far as Paul knew, he had three. Priscilla, Aquila, and Paul. But the Lord knew he had lots of folks there. And over the next 18, 19 months or so, the church at Corinth stands up. And for all its problems, it's there a long time and has a significant ministry at the crossroads of the world in its day. So Paul is asking as an ambassador in chains that he be given utterance, that he may open his mouth and boldly make known the mystery of the gospel so that he can speak boldly as he ought to speak. Now turn with me to the last page, the last verses of the book of Acts. You're reading the McShane plan. You finished this yesterday. And Paul, as you know, is in Rome at this point. He's been through the shipwreck and all those adventures, and he's in Rome, and he's in a private house, and he's allowed to entertain guests, and there's all kinds of people coming to hear him, and some agree and some disagree. He's there at 2 whole years, and he is preaching the kingdom of God, and he's teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody is forbidden him to do it, and he's doing it with all confidence. In other words, he's doing it boldly. Now think where this is. He's been 2 years in imprisonment in Caesarea. He spends 2 years in imprisonment in Rome. This is an accounting of right about the end of the period when he's finishing up his prison epistles, with the possible exception of 2 Timothy. So it's during this time that he's writing this epistle, maybe a year, maybe 18 months, maybe 2 years earlier, he's writing that epistle off to the Ephesians, asking that they pray that he have this boldness. And they did pray. And he had that boldness. And the testimony of Dr. Luke is, he's there, and he's with confidence, making known to one and all the mystery of the gospel of peace. Brethren, we close with this, the Christian life. The Christian life is nothing more or less than a sustained struggle. It's a struggle against our flesh, against our sinful nature. It's a struggle against supernatural evil forces. And we're supposed to recognize the nature, the dimension of the conflict, the spiritual warfare around us, and not be so fearful of it we're paralyzed. No, we're to stand firm against the devil and against his hosts, and they are demonic hosts. Christ has defeated Satan, and yet he still exists. He knows his end is near. There were demons that when Jesus approached the individuals that they were indwelling, he said, "Have you come here to torment us before our time?" They know the time is coming. They know he's the ultimate victor. And yet they are still trying to thwart his purposes, to separate his sheep from his flock. Now, it can't be done, but it doesn't mean their wisdom is not so corrupted they won't try. They are actively seeking to separate believers from the Lord. And in order to be strong against them, because they are cunning and they are supernatural, they are very powerful in so many ways, and they have a vast experience base with dealing with sinful humanity, believers need divine protection and they need divine equipping. How comforting it is to know that the Lord has given us his own armor. You know, he has given us truth with which we can gird our waist. He has granted us the righteousness, the perfect righteousness of his Son, for a breastplate to cover our vital organs front and back. He has given us the ability to be prepared, to have our feet shod with the gospel of peace. He has granted to us, he opens the door of faith so people can have the faith with which they can quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. We are granted a helmet of salvation so we can understand the truths that we are secure in Christ. And we have in our laps, on the next seat, we have all around us in this open culture the Spirit sword, the very word of God. We have his urging to come to him in prayer always for one another and for me. We have all we need to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And we have all that because of the gift of the very Son of God, who gave himself to redeem us for the praise and the glory of his name. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful, this beautiful passage. We thank you, Lord, for the hope that it expresses, the assured certainty that you hear our prayers, that our prayers are energized by your Spirit, that those prayers complement perfectly the very armor of God that we've been graced with. Lord, we pray that you will use this message and our greater understanding of it as we make application to our lives, to help us not just stand, but stand as a testimony in this community to one another, within our families, and within the unique circle of friends and acquaintances that you privilege us with connecting with. Use this message for the extension of your kingdom. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now, brother, we're going to stand once again, and we're going to sing for the third time, to the tune of Stand Up for Jesus, but we're going to sing hymn number 583, and this one focuses upon prayer. 583. We face a task unfinished that drives us to our a need that undiminished rebukes our slothful ease. We who rejoice to know thee renewed before thy throne, the salvation.
Jesus died and rose. Ours is the same commission, the same glad message out, marked by the same ambition. To thee we yield our powers. O Father who sustained them, O Spirit who inspired them, Saint whose love constrained them, to work in Saint Patrick. From cowardice sustained us, from lethargy away.
Please pause and greet one another. Rejoice in the fact that we are one in the faith. Let's pray. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with each of you all. Amen. We're dismissed.